Well, let's read. We're going to read God's Word, a very familiar, at least one of those verses is very familiar to you, no doubt. You've seen it published in newspapers and so on. It's a key verse for the world, for the National Day of Prayer, for example. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Thus, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palaces. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. You may be seated. Let's pray. God of wonders, beyond our galaxy, you are holy. You are awesome. You're amazing. We sit here 200 and some odd years after the country's founding, and we've never really known the kind of sacrifices that those founding fathers made. We certainly can't understand the specifics of what Solomon's life was like. As much as you told us, there's much we don't know. What we do know is there's a God in heaven. And there's a God in heaven whose eyes move to and fro throughout the earth looking for those whose hearts belong to Him. That He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. So we want to be that kind of people. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts this morning, I pray, in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, it was 234 years ago that this group of men signed the Declaration of Independence. They declared to the whole world that King George was no longer the valid king of this particular piece of land. On Valentine's Day, earlier that same year, February 14, 1776, Thomas Paine put it this way. He said, looking ahead to the signing of the Declaration, which they weren't sure what was going to come of that, but he knew they were on the heels of something powerful and mighty. So he said, we have it in our power to begin the world over again. A situation similar to the present, Thomas Paine said, hath not happened since the days of Noah until now. The birthday of a new world is at hand, Thomas Paine. Well, that's a bold statement, but it was a profound statement because it's proven to be a true statement. The Great Flood, I mean, that just cleared out the past and all the junk and all the infrastructure of sin and just wiped it out. And they literally did have a fresh start as they set up a form of government that the earth had not seen specifically like this ever, and certainly not anything like it since the days Israel was established as a nation under God by Moses, established by God, with a form of governance that for Israel found God's people answering directly to God, following God's lead, treating others as they would like to be treated. And in a sense, that's exactly what the founding fathers had in mind. And that's where things began. So I've entitled this sermon, The Spiritual State of the Union. And you're going to understand that I'm not going to do what I usually do in sermons. I normally go verse 1 and, you know, dissect it. This will be a little different. So you folks who like the expository thing, just kind of, you know, relax, because we're not going to do that today. But we're still going to preach the Word. Don't worry. It's not going to be quite what we're used to. But back on, on this day, being Sunday, the 4th of July. It just seems like a great day for us to kind of step back and try to get a bit of perspective on where things are going in our country and how things are going right now. I don't care what media you listen to. There's lots of opinions out there. Of course, early every year, January, and this last year, February, early every year, our nation's presidents all the way along, they would meet with all the branches of the government. And I was in that room. It's not a very big room, and yet all the branches of the government are in there. The media is all there, and he gives his State of the Union address. And it's good to know where we've been. It's good to know where we stand today, where we are. It's good to know where we're headed as a nation. We appreciate those State of the Union addresses, whether we agree with them or not. Sadly, though, I don't think I've ever seen a presidential address that really gets to the real issue that's going on behind all the economic chaos, behind all the national security woes and all the other things. I don't think any president, certainly not in my lifetime, has ever come close to the real core issue. Probably because they know if they go there, they're going to be in a heap of trouble. Because, you see, I'm convinced that the well-being of our nation is directly tied to the spiritual state of our nation. Very directly tied. The way we are spiritually, that will affect the way we are in all the other realms, economically, spiritually, or economically, militarily, and so on. And so what's the spiritual state of our nation today? And obviously, to answer that question, it'll pay to look back in order to accurately evaluate where we are today, and in order to accurately consider where we are headed if we stay on the current track, and what can be done for the future generations of America, beginning with, of course, our own children, our own grandchildren. And so I want to look at the way things were, the way things are, the way things will be based on the way we're headed, and the way things can be if we change course. Now, the best history teachers I've ever had are not the ones that drone through statistics and have you learn all the dates. You remember those history teachers? I mean, you knew a humdinger of dates. Of course, you all know the famous poem in 1492, Magellan said, no, it wasn't. It was Columbus, wasn't it, right? I'm sure you're listening. And we understand that great teachers had a way of painting a vivid picture of those dead people so that you really could relate to them and they didn't seem so dead after all. Because we think of all these guys with these weird wigs and, you know, robes. And I mean, did they play games or anything? Yeah, they were characters. Let's spend some time right now trying to understand these influential people, these situations that have brought our nation into existence. So looking back, that's the first thing we're going to do. What was the spiritual state of our nation at her inception? And in order to really understand what our founding fathers were all about, we actually have to go 561 years before their day. 561 years before 1776, back to the year 1215. That's the year that what was signed, the history buffs? The Magna Carta, right? Some of you go, the Magna what? The Magna Carta. The situation of the day with the Magna Carta found Prince John. He was kind of the national caretaker for a number of years. His brother, the true king, King Richard the Lionhearted, you've heard that name? He was off fighting the Crusades, trying to get Jerusalem away from the Muslims. The injustices of Prince John, if you've ever watched anything Robin Hood, that's all a satire against Prince John, written as a way of saying Prince John was a bad guy and we need a hero like a Robin Hood guy, whether he really existed or not. And so when Prince John finally actually did become king after Richard died, John saw himself as being above the common law of the people. He didn't see himself answering to the people. He could take land or do whatever he wanted to do. Didn't answer to anybody. Well, of course, people don't like that. So the barons, the landowners, the clergy, they had enough of John's behavior. So they put a lot of pressure on him. And they got him to sign what we know as the Magna Carta. And in so doing, John bound himself as the king and all future kings of England. He bound them all to come under the laws of the land of England. Rather than being above the law, now John is saying, okay, I have to obey the law too. So does every other king. That was radical. Now we go, of course. But hey, 1215, nobody had done anything like that before. It was radical. The founding fathers, 561 years later, do you suppose they knew their history? Oh man, did they know their history. See, we don't really know history these days. We know a few facts and dates, some poems. They knew history. And they knew Even though it's 561 years in their past, they could see that that history applied to them in 1776. They understood that under the Magna Carta and under the common law of Britain, they understood King George, the king of that day, that he was way out of line. They understood that he had pushed them to their very limit. Our nation's founding fathers had tried to do all kinds of things to urge King George, please back off. Quit taking our homes. Quit taxing the people for things that don't benefit them. Quit making false accusations against our people and then hauling them over to England to have a mock trial, a bogus trial. So they had all kinds of complaints and all kinds of appeals and all kinds of visits to the king. And no matter what they did, it only got worse. So they listed, if you read the Declaration of Independence, and I sent it out to everybody via email, if you're not on the list, let me know, I'll give you a copy. All those complaints against King George, they're listed in the Declaration of Independence. Originally, they had been given it as appeals to submit for the king. Please, king, submit to the nation's laws. Don't put yourself above the laws. But since he wasn't submitting, they're saying, we're out of here. Now, the reason I gave you that background is to help us to understand that the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War was not an act of sinful rebellion against legitimate authority. It was actually an act of desperation done to rid themselves of this impossible life under the tyrannical rule of King George. Now, I needed to remind myself of that because there's been times I've kind of toyed with the idea, well, maybe, you know, I mean, rebellion's, you know, that's a sinful thing, and they rebelled, so it was a bad thing. Well, wait a minute. They didn't rebel against legitimate authority. They rebelled against authority that was illegitimately functioning against them. So it was a legitimate and a righteous rebellion in the sense that they were appealing to the higher laws of God, to their king. Got to put it in context. Now, in order to understand why God's hand of blessing was uniquely on this push against England in 1776, we got to jump back a little before their day, back to 1492 when Columbus sailed the Ocean Blue. Now, Columbus, he was quite a writer. He was one of the few literates of his day. He wrote extensively, exhaustively. And when he discovered this new world, he wrote some things in his journal. He said this. This is a quote from Columbus. I'll do it in English for you because I don't know, you know, Italian very well anyway. Let Christ rejoice on earth as he rejoices in heaven when he foresees coming to salvation so many souls hitherto lost. Who's he talking about? Talk about the Native Americans that he met, although he didn't know they were anything other than just people in India. He had no idea who they were. He just knew they needed the gospel. See, Columbus might have been looking for a shorter trade route to India, but ultimately he saw that his travels and finally discovery were a part of God's plan for bringing Christ to others. See the agenda Columbus had? This is about the gospel. Now let's go ahead 128 years, 1620. Got the pilgrims. What do you think of the pilgrims? You see these guys with, you know, belt buckles on their hats and, you know, kind of, you know, stoically. That's what we think. Certainly they were a serious people, but they were really quite just simple people who wanted to walk with God. They were concerned about the waywardness of society and the effect of society on their children. So they came to the New World. They wanted to have a holier lifestyle. William Bradford, the governor, he described the mood on the Mayflower as he came across with them. And this is what he wrote, and I'll kind of translate a little bit as we go here. He said, this day, before we came to harbor, observing some not well affected to unity and concord, but gave some appearance of faction. In other words, we got trouble on the boat here, folks. It was thought good that there should be an association, an agreement that we should combine together in one body and to submit to such government and governors as we should, by common consent, agree to make and choose and set our hands to this that follows word for word. So what they did, that's kind of the preamble for what was called the, anybody know? The Mayflower Compact. Mayflower Compact. It was basically a way of agreeing everybody on board. We're all going to be literally on board. We're going to be unified. We're going to pursue the good of this new society, the good of its people. We're going to set up a governance system. And in a very real sense, the Mayflower Compact was quite literally the first constitution of the United States. Albeit the United States didn't exist as a country, but it was the first constitution of this land written on a boat by this group of people that knew society needed some order. And this is the way that first constitution begins. First words of the Bayflower Compact goes like this. In the name of God, amen. Wow. See, part of the text of the Mayflower Compact tells us that their agenda in coming across the sea was for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith to the heathen, to the Indians, as they called them, heathen. And so Columbus came. He saw the New World. It's a place to pursue people who don't know the Lord. Pilgrims came to pursue Christ and to present Christ to those who don't know Him. Exciting. That's our beginning. But, of course, as often can happen, the passions of the pilgrims didn't pass on to the next generation. And by the early 1700s, remember Pilgrims 1620? By the early 1700s, things had kind of gone backwards. There was illness, smallpox, all kinds of things taking people down. Economic problems causing tensions to rise. People had left their traditions of Europe and their connections with all their family and extended family. So all of a sudden their morals went downhill big time. Family feuds arose over land grabs. That's mine. No, it's mine. And all that kind of thing. By 1730, the spiritual life of that nation, of our nation, was at a very, very deep low. Of course, we weren't formed as a nation, but the colonies, very low spiritual life. What else happened in 1730? Well, God began to move. Men like Jonathan Edwards, and then eventually the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield, they called people to return to Christ. And we call that the First Great Awakening. Its impact carried all the way 30-some-odd years later to Independence Hall, 1776. The signers of the Declaration of Independence were convinced that our hope was in God, not in human kings, not in rulers. The depth of human sinfulness was fully on the minds of those men who gathered to declare our nation independent of England. They knew the debauched nature of man. They remembered that in their past, under King John 12:15, they knew the king was supposed to be under the authority of the law because of his own sinfulness. Columbus, he came to look for a new trade route in 1492. He discovered a people who needed Christ. The pilgrims came to pursue Christ and to reach those without Christ. The First Great Awakening redirected the colonists toward Christ as the only hope for deliverance from sin consequences. So here's the signers of the Declaration of Independence. These men knew their history. I don't know how much people know history anymore. I didn't learn my history till I was way out of high school and college, believe it or not. You learn some facts. But the history, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, they knew their history. They weren't all followers of Christ, for sure, but they were all convinced to a man that the Christian faith was the very best thing for this new nation. You see, they understood human sin, and they understood the tendency for absolute power to absolutely corrupt those who have it. And so our nation was crafted by those men with a very clear understanding of our need to have checks and balances, and our need to focus on the living God as the true lawgiver, the one who judges all hearts. Reflecting back on the founding of America, this is what John Adams said. He wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson some years after the signing of the Declaration. And this is what he said. He said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that these general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and the attributes of God." Wow. And then in a letter to Congress, August 11, 1776, the nation is just about 5 weeks old. Samuel Adams understood that God's stamp had to be on America if we were going to survive, let alone thrive. This is what Sam Adams wrote. He said, "The name of the Lord, says the Scripture, is a strong tower. Thither the righteous flee and are safe," Proverbs 18:10. So Adams says, "Let us secure His favor, and He will lead us through the journey of this life and at length receive us to a better." Sam Adams. And then there's John Hancock. We all know him as the guy with the really big signature. It's about the only signature you can see in the original document. It's the only one I could make out. About the only thing I could read on the document. John Hancock. Listen to his words. He called on the entire state to pray that the universal happiness may be established in the world and that all may bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole earth be filled with his glory. William Federer's got a great book of quotations. Just get it if you want. Or just go online, Google quotations of the Founding Fathers. You'll have more than enough. There's no shortage. That was where we began spiritually. The signers of the Declaration of Independence, maybe they weren't all Christians, but they were all convinced Christianity is the best designed for our country. And the general flavor of our land from that day, the day it was discovered, 1492, right up till July 4, 1776, the general flavor of this land was that it was Godward in orientation, with the general understanding that the Christian God is our God. And yet, we were also designed to be a country that welcomes people of all religions. Monroe wrote basically to the effect that we're not going to set up Christianity as the official religion because what will happen if all of a sudden they set up Presbyterianism as the official branch? We're not going to have that. And so we're a land that welcomes all faiths and all practices. But our past shows us to be a nation that rallied around the Christian religion, though not everybody was a Christian. Now, I know I've walked through the past for a purpose, though. I want to show that our nation was founded with a strong conviction that Christ has to be our cornerstone. With that attitude accompanying Columbus and the Pilgrims, the Founding Fathers, would you say we did pretty good spiritually in the early days? Yeah, I would say we did quite well. I'm not so naive as to say we were perfect, and yet we did as a country, we did live with an eye out for God's blessings and God's protection. That's the place from which we've come. Now we're going to turn the corner. Where are we standing today? Now we're going to be looking in the mirror. What's the spiritual state of our nation today? And certainly we have no shortage of modern leaders who like to quote the Bible. You hear it from all of them at one time or another. But quotations of the Bible without a life that shows our faith, that means nothing. So let's track our fairly recent history. 1963, prayer officially removed from the school. A symptom that something is very wrong with our focus. 10 years later, abortion officially legalized, 1973. Same year, the American Psychiatric Association had been saying all the way along that homosexuality is a perversion. 1973 rolls around, they go, oh no, it's not, it's normal, it's okay, it's all right, it's okay. On top of that, America is the leading producer of pornography, with the internet putting it out for easy consumption, not to mention the type of entertainment that comes across the airwaves, theaters, and so on. Of course, that's the world, right? I mean, that's outside the church, non-believers doing what non-believers do. But let's take a look inside the church for a moment. Certainly, we are immune and strong against all that stuff, aren't we? Well, we should be. Let's go back a little bit in history, back to 1608. Puritans headed for Holland. They wanted to get out from underneath England's persecution because England was going after anybody who was not a part of the Church of England. It wasn't long before they fled Holland because they recognized that their children were getting caught up in the Dutch culture. The godlessness of the culture was bringing their children down. And that was before, you know, blackberries. All you did was eat blackberries in those days. So somehow they figured out how to fall away without the, you know, magic blackberry thing. And so we recognize their purposes. Now coming to modern day, some findings. George Barna, does a lot of polling. And here's some findings he has about the church today. He observes that although large majorities of the public claim to be deeply spiritual, many say they have a religious faith that's very important in their lives. Only 15% of those who regularly attend a Christian church would say, my relationship with God is top priority. Only 15% of church attenders would say that. Along with that, 3 out of every 4 teenagers have engaged in at least one type of psychic or witchcraft-related activity. Common ones are Ouija board or reading books about witchcraft or Wicca, playing games involving sorcery or having a fortune told or going to a palm reader or whatever. Another one, the notion of personal holiness has just slipped right out of the consciousness of the vast majority of most Christians. This is George Barna again. He suggests 21% of adults consider themselves to be holy, but by their own admission, large numbers have no idea what holiness even is. And only 1 out of every 3 believe that God expects people to be holy. 1 out of every 3. The rest are like, well, why? You know, got to be happy. Things are not so healthy, are they? In fact, our day reminds me a lot of the days just before each of the great awakenings. those great awakenings, those great revivals that swept through the land in days past. See, people today, for the most part, just like before those great awakenings, they're very out of touch spiritually. Along with that, the economy, it's in a shambles, isn't it? National security, boy, is that pressing. And we struggle with our politicians. We struggle with our motives. You see, folks, our country was established by God to accomplish something very special, something very important. It seems that through all of these things that are breaking us, it seems like God's positioning us for something huge. Either our end as a country, or for a more profound future than we've yet seen spiritually. And so let's begin looking ahead. What would God have us to do to improve our spiritual state as a nation? We're not without a biblical answer to that question. Let's remember that Israel was founded by God for His people. They were founded so that they could freely worship God and display His greatness for everybody. Ultimately, God's plan through Israel was to bring the Savior to the world. That was His plan. Now I want to ask you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. About five books in. You might call Deuteronomy, in essence, the charter of the nation of Israel. Their declaration of not independence, but their declaration of dependence on God. And they started out right. They had godly leaders. They had men like Moses leading them. And Joshua and Caleb once they got into the land. Over time, after those founding fathers died, they fell from God. They experienced all the negative promises that God had for them. And then they would return to God and enjoy His blessings and protection once again. And so at the very beginning, just before having them go into this new land, in their constitution, the book of Deuteronomy, this is what God promised them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. God said, "Now it shall be." Deuteronomy 28:1. "It shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Wouldn't you like to be overtaken with blessings? Wouldn't that be great? There was a time where we were. Now turn ahead to Deuteronomy 28:15. God speaking again to Israel, not America, to Israel. "It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Which is it? Are we being overtaken by blessings or curses right now? Let's think. Let's see, the Gulf of Mexico is about to become the Gulf of oil. You know, I don't know. Seems to me there's something overtaking us. These were written for Israel, but they are principles God has generally for His people. Ronald Reagan picked up on an old quote that was attributed to de Tocqueville, but I don't know that he necessarily said it, but Reagan quoted it anyway, as speechwriters tend to come up with things. And so this is what Reagan said. "In the end, the state of the Union comes down to the character of the people. I sought for the greatness and the genius of America in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers. It was not there. I sought for America's greatness in the fertile fields and the boundless prairies, but it was not there. I sought for America's greatness in her great rich mines, in her vast world commerce. It was not there. It was not until I went into the churches of America and I heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness, then I understood her genius and her power, that America is great because she's good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." When God founded Israel, it was because He wanted to have a people for Himself through whom He would send the Messiah to invite people from all nations to Himself. Remember, they had been slaves in Egypt. They learned to be a people while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They learned how to be a people. Once they got to their land, they had these laws. They had the system of justice that held them accountable to God for their response to Him. Now, America was not founded on that basis exactly. But she was discovered and settled and eventually established as a nation that was independent of England and anybody else. We could all freely worship God as we understood Him. Now, the founding fathers understood that the God of the Bible is the one true God. And so they structured our nation's governments with that in mind. Even though the Declaration speaks freely of God as the very one whose reign matters the most, it's interesting that the Constitution doesn't mention God. You ever notice that? Then again, the book of Esther doesn't mention God either in the Bible, but he's all over it. And in a sense, God's all over the Constitution. Because if you read the Constitution, the structure of it tells us that the people who wrote it knew about man's sinfulness. They understood the debauched nature of humanity. And they knew that man had to be kept in check. They got it. The Bible's all over the Constitution. You just can't find any references, but it's there. They understood. So what's happened? What's going on today? They wrote the Constitution to keep sin in check. What's happened today? Sinfulness is no longer in check. The book of Judges, you know, the book of Judges in the Bible. It was written when God was the only king of Israel. They didn't have a human king. Yet it's interesting that the last verse of the whole book of Judges tells us that God wasn't even their king. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the Scripture says. That sounds a whole lot like America. I heard a report on the news the other day that they've discovered that there's a gene that causes some people to become murderers. Isn't that special? Murder is not a sin. It's a genetic disorder. How about that? God tells us that every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So in looking ahead, we ask, what would God have us do to improve our spiritual state as a nation? Now, the answer to that question is not based on our logic. It's not based on our strategies or our need to get some better politicians in office. No. The answer at first is very much an individualized answer. You see, a small spark that's often been the cause of huge blazes. We hear about California that some automobile drove by, made a spark, and set the whole state on fire. Things like that happen. Millions of acres of forest from one spark. And in a very similar way, a very small spark of desire to please God and God alone, that's the starting point where God can unleash a revival that can spread like wildfire all over this land of ours. You see, all of our revivals, all of our great awakenings in our land, have started when individuals set their heart on walking with God. There was a young guy named Dwight. He was a shoe salesman. He could hardly read or write at age 17. His grammar was just horrible. His ability to publicly speak didn't exist. He couldn't even find the book of John in the Bible. And yet after he trusted Christ, he set his heart on studying and obeying God's word. Once he spoke at a prayer meeting and some of the other guys said, you know, Dwight, maybe you ought to stick with selling shoes. This isn't working well. And yet Dwight knew to whom he belonged. 12 years after he'd come to Christ, he had established some Sunday schools and the church grew around him that he'd been attending because he kept inviting people to come to receive the Savior. And young Dwight, 12 years after getting saved, heard these life-changing words. The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully consecrated to him. And then a young man thought to himself, he thought, you know, he just said a man. He didn't say a great man or a learned man or a smart man, just a man. I'm a man. And it lies with the man himself whether he will or will not make that entire and full consecration. So I will try to my utmost to be that man. And the rest, of course, is history. As that young man, Dwight L. Moody, led countless millions to Christ as a part of God's reviving work in the late 1800s. Moody Bible Church stands as a picture of his ministry in the past. Moody Bible Institute. Here's what God says to you and me about revival. Where it begins. Where it'll lead. God says, 2 Chronicles 7, if I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, in other words, if I thwack you economically, if my people and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. See, God's not saying we need to pull together some big group to make that happen. It all starts first on the individual level. And then like a blazing fire, it's going to spread. So listen to what God said to a man who had stopped walking with him. This man had been a great king, but all of a sudden he stopped walking with God. So God said something to him to try to relight his fire. And what God says to you and I is very similar to what he said to this man to light our fire. That the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. See, God's not saying that we need to take some initiative and get the strategy and all that. He's calling us to turn to him. Are we wanting God to come and heal our land? Because if we are, it begins with you, 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 me. Let's turn to the Lord right now. And let's make this day, July 4th, 2010, the day of the most significant decision perhaps we've ever made before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we call on you. We call on you because you're awesome. Awesome God, we sing. You reign over heaven and earth, we sing. And yet we can be so double-minded. We can be so go forward, but then, gosh, I think I'll jump into that cesspit for a minute. Oh God, thank you for your mercy. Forgive our sins. Forgive our self-centeredness and our double-mindedness. May we this morning cry out to you, God. Hear us as we say, Lord, here I am. Whatever you want. Hear our hearts, God, as we say that. And we trust that as you call us on that, that we'll hear from you and hear your very direct voice inviting us to come and spend some time with you, to come and stay away from that which so easily entangles us, to come to our Lord and Savior, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. So we strap that yoke on to be taught to walk with God. So here we are, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.